Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Living with Kingdom Theology. That's the title of my message this morning, Living with Kingdom Theology. This morning we return to the Gospel of Luke. We're in the middle of chapter 6. Chuck just read from Matthew the corresponding part of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records for us. Jesus is somewhere in the Galilee region. People from all over the area have come to hear him and be healed by him. They came to hear what he had to say and be healed by him. They came from Tyre and Sidon all the way to the north and west, and all the way down from the region around Jerusalem in Judea. Last week we saw Jesus appoint 12 men that he would call apostles, the sent ones, that's what apostle means, from his disciples, which means followers. So there's an obvious difference, being sent out or following. We also saw Jesus begin to talk about what I've termed kingdom theology. How we are to live, how we are to think in his kingdom. So let's continue on then in chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Remember, Jesus is teaching kingdom behavior, kingdom theology. We're followers of Jesus, called by the Father to eternal life. That makes us citizens of his kingdom as well as of the kingdom of this world. We're kind of dual citizens. When I became a citizen of the United States, I had to renounce my citizenship in Canada. I could no longer remain a citizen in Canada. That's changed now, because just a few weeks ago, one of the NASCAR drivers who's from Mexico took his test and passed, and now he claims to be a dual citizen of Mexico and the United States. I had to swear allegiance only to the United States and disavow any allegiance to any other country. But I have citizenship in two places. I have citizenship here in the United States as well as citizenship. What is this all about now? I haven't coughed a whole lot in a while. This is called Satan at work. Excuse me. I have citizenship in heaven as well as... Take another one for later, just in case. Be smarter, right? I have citizenship in heaven as well as here in the U.S. Makes me citizens of his kingdom. Makes us responsible to act in that kingdom the way he wants us to act. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we're responsible for acting differently from the world around us. In this verse, Jesus says we're to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. That's not normal fallen behavior, is it? I don't think of wanting to love those that attack me. It's been a fight of mine as I mature in Jesus. We typically want to attack our enemies or at least avoid them. But being a kingdom citizen means that we're to act differently than the world. Ultimately, it means we're to act as the Father would have us to act. We'll see that in a little bit. It means that ultimately we're going to be blessed because of it. But I say to you here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Verse 28 Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Again, as kingdom citizens, based upon kingdom theology, we are to be different than the rest of the world. The word bless here is eulogetai. Eulogetai. Pronunciation is not my strong suit, but the use of this word in the New Testament is heavily influenced by the concept in the Old Testament of blessing. Blessing was one of the most important concepts in Judaism. The Hebrew concept of blessing involves a transfer. A father blesses his son, transferring authority to him. There's also a picture of transfer of respect and honor. Remember, as Abraham was coming back from rescuing Lot and fighting that war and all the proceeds of that war that he had, what did he do? He gave a 10% of it to Melchizedek, the king of the Most High God, the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. Abraham blessed Melchizedek by transferring to him honor and blessing. It signified respect and honor by Abraham for Melchizedek. It's with that understanding that the Greek word that has this concept of blessing that Jesus is using here. When Jesus says to bless those who curse you, our response should be of respect for the other person. That ain't normal. That's kingdom behavior. That's kingdom theology. We're to pray for those who curse us. The idea of curse here is not cussing them out, but it's casting a spell on them. It is calling down the other gods to hurt them. It is imprecatory wishes against them. Our response is to not curse them, not to cast a spell on them, not to ask God to hurt them, but to pray for them. Rather than seek to call down fire and brimstone on that person, we should pray that God protects them and blesses them. That's not normal behavior. That's kingdom behavior. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. I have to admit, I've not really understood this passage. I've not really understood the idea. If you're going to hit me, I'm going to turn my other cheek and let you hit me again. No, that's not going to happen. I mean, I've been hit more than once, but not because I gave him the other cheek, because I wasn't fast enough to get the other cheek out of the way. But that's not exactly what's being said here. See, we're missing the point because we don't understand what was going on in the world. Take a look at Matthew's accounting of the same thing, Matthew 5:39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. Matthew tells the people listening that the slap is to be on the right cheek. Some scholars argue that since it's specified as a slap on the right cheek, it's a backhanded slap. A backhanded slap was Jewish ritual way of indicating heretical teaching in the synagogue. So I'm the president of the synagogue, and somebody stands up. We've seen Jesus do this a couple of times already. Go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, pull down a scroll and begin reading, and then talk about it, bloviate on it. And if there is heresy, the president of the synagogue would go up to him and slap him across the face, backhanded, on the right cheek. That was an indication, you are teaching heresy, sit down and shut up. Now let's put that into what Jesus said. If, as you're now a disciple and those 12 as apostles, are out there preaching the gospel, teaching about what Jesus has said, somebody comes up to you and smacks you on the right cheek, indicating you're teaching heresy, what are you to do? Keep on teaching and let them smack the other side too. This is not an argument against self-defense. That never made sense to me. A man would stand to read and explain what he had read, and if that was deemed heresy, someone, the synagogue president, would stand and slap the man on the right cheek. That's what's in view here. That would mean in kingdom theology, if we're accused of teaching heresy because we teach what God said and we get accused of it, well, just allow him to accuse you of it and continue teaching what God told you to teach. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Did his disciples understand that then? No. But Jesus, just before he died, said, look, you're not going to understand it yet. You don't have the Holy Spirit yet. You don't have all the power yet to understand, but you will. Some scholars argue that the slap on the right cheek is equivalent to an insult, that they were insulting you. Kind of like the when fights were settled with swords, and they'd take off their glove, the gauntlet glove, and slap them with it. That was challenged to a duel, a sword duel. Some argue that that's what this is, and that we shouldn't engage in that. We should just let them slap us with the others. That makes less sense to me than it does about us teaching heresy. But the second half of the verse seems to indicate theft or robbery by a person who needs your clothes. Let me go back to the verse so that you can see what I'm talking about. To anyone who strikes you on the cheek with the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Matthew indicates that the argument that undergarment was taken first. When Matthew reports it, he said the undergarment's taken, and if they take your undergarment, give them your coat. Luke records it the other way. So rather than a street robbery or a theft, perhaps it was something that happened in a court action. I don't know. I think the important part in kingdom theology is this verse is more about caring for the other person than it is about being passive in the face of confrontation. If somebody needs something, give it to them, is the point. The typical Greek philosophy of the day is there is a direct link between suffering evil when a person refrains from doing evil. So if I'm not going to do evil, evil's going to be done to me. That's a prevailing Greek philosophy of the day. Remember what we were talking about in Sunday school. The Greek philosophy had prevailed over the region now for more than 300 years as Alexander the Great conquered that region. And I think Jesus was playing on that common concept of the time. And so if somebody needs something, we're to give it to them. Not what was common even among the Jews. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from everyone who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Again, remember, Jesus is teaching kingdom theology here. In kingdom theology, our generosity to others is never to be superseded by our own wants and our own desires. I also think we need to see that Jesus is not telling us that we should give everything we have to anyone who asks. What's that result in? You got nothing. Because the world will ask, and people that don't need will demand. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's a sense that everyone who begs is not speaking about greedy people, but truly people in need. The kingdom theology is that we're to be generous with all that's given to us by God. Historically, the church has led in caring for the needs of the poor, the aged, and the infirmed. The church, in the last 2,000 years, has been the leading giver. And because the United States was established in Judeo-Christian principles, the United States has led the world for the last 200 years in giving to the other world, to the other parts of the world. Who's the first to fill up planes with supplies when there's an earthquake? Yeah, the United States. And who gives more than all the other people in the world combined? It's the church. We're living kingdom theology. We should also not demand that they repay us. I just wonder what it'd be like, you know, Ann mentioned Samaritan's Purse. What would it be like if Franklin went to every community just this year, just in 2024, in every community the Samaritan's Purse has set up a field hospital or has brought in relief and said, okay, Now you owe me $17 million to each community, because that's how much we spent to get your stuff here. No, they do it out of the generosity of their heart and the generosity of other people that give to them to do. We should never demand that they repay us. Our generosity should never be a cover for a money-making scheme. Just going to put it out there, Goodwill is a cover for a money-making scheme. President of Goodwill makes millions of dollars a year. Is that legitimate? I don't think it's in keeping with kingdom theology. It's one of the only avenues you have to get rid of junk, but I don't think it's in keeping with kingdom theology. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's the golden rule, isn't it? That's what Jesus is now invoking, the golden rule. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. How would you want to be treated in your time of need? Use that as a way to know how to respond when you're in need yourself or when you see a need. What's interesting about Jesus' statement here is that Jesus gave it in a positive form. The prevailing way of saying this in Judaism was in a negative form. I have a quote here from Rabbi Hillel. What is hateful to you? Do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. Well, it's the rest of the commentary thereof. That's a negative way of saying, do unto others what you'd have them to do unto you. He's saying it a different way. That's the prevailing way of looking at it. I find it fascinating that in the church age, we say it in a positive way, but in the age of law, they were saying it always in a negative way. Jesus then begins to ask some rhetorical questions of the people. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. It's really no big deal if you love somebody back that loves you. Jesus says even sinners do that, right? By sinners, Jesus means those who are not in the kingdom. Those who are not occupying the kingdom and are not operating by kingdom theology. Even the world loves those who love them. Since we're different from the world, we need to act differently. We need to love those who do not love us. That's not easy. Verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus' statement here assumes that the Jews were violating Levitical law. Levitical law prohibited Jews from giving loans at interest to other Jews. You could loan them money, but you always got the same amount back, or were supposed to always get the same amount back. But that was one of the chief complaints in almost all of the minor prophets. Almost all of the minor prophets argued that Israel and Judah had started a process of almost usury, where the interest rate is what a typical credit card interest rate is today. 25, 30, 40%. You can never pay that back. And so they were lending money to other Jews to make money. Levitical law said don't do that. So Jesus is assuming that that was common practice, even though it was violating Levitical law. Even going after those who can't pay and destroying their lives was a common process that the Old Testament minor prophets, by and large, talked about. Why Israel and Judah fell like they did. One of the chief complaints against Israel and Judah. The point being made by Jesus was that if you're going to loan money, expect to lose it. If you loan somebody some money, expect you're not going to get it back. So when they don't pay you back, it's not a real shock to you. Jesus, again, talking about kingdom theology, dictating how kingdom citizens are to live in this hostile world. We need to be different than the world around us. And then he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. As kingdom citizens, we're to truly be different from the world. We need to love our enemies, be focused on doing good, and lend money expecting to get nothing back. Now, look at the last phrase of the verse. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. As I studied this passage, I saw that Jesus was not saying salvation comes because of our actions. We're not saved because we love our enemies and because we're doing good. What the Jews listening to Jesus would have understood by Jesus' use of sons of the Most High would be representatives of the Most High, designated authorities given by the Son, by the Father to the Son and to the sons. Doesn't make sense in our Western mind because we don't look at sons in the same way. We always look at sons as being the descendants of dads, moms. We see son as something different, but in the ancient Near East mind, son was more of a position to carry on the father's plan and a legacy of the with the father's authority. A son may be a physical descendant, or it may be someone brought into that position if no natural son existed. What was the deal that Abraham complained about before Isaac was born? I have no son. It's going to be my chief steward who will be my heir, and he will be seen as my son. That's the picture that we're talking about. That was the ancient Near East mind. For us, son is you know, the descendant of mom and dad. We don't get the authority, the designated authority and legacy of. As kingdom citizens, we need to think with kingdom theology. And when we do that, it reflects our position as adopted sons of God. As adopted sons and daughters of God, we are his designated representatives, his authority. We're his mouthpiece. With that being said, I find it interesting that Jesus, before he says this to the crowd, just appointed 12 who he said are my designated authority, my mouthpieces, my ambassadors, my apostles being sent out. And then he turns around and calls all of us his designated authorities. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This is another verse that I think is often overlooked. The same sense of mercy, or the sense of mercy, is to forgive someone when you have the power to avenge the wrong. God has been very merciful to us. He's not given us what we do deserve. That's grace. And He has given to us what we do not deserve. That's grace. And he's not given to us what we do deserve. That's mercy. What do you deserve? You deserve to be dead. And God has withheld that from you and has given you life. In the same way that God has given us mercy, we need to have mercy on those who offend us or injure us. For most of us, mercy is not a default response. Mercy is a kingdom behavior that we need to learn how to do. We're called to imitate our Heavenly Father. That needs to begin in our family resemblance of the Father. That needs to begin with mercy. Now, another passage that's often misunderstood. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Jesus just told us to have mercy like the Father has mercy. How do we do that? We don't sit as judges over others and condemn them. Rather, we forgive them just as we are forgiven. With the same mercy that we've been given by God, we need to display to those around us. A lot of people take this verse and from it come away with a command that Christians, kingdom citizens, are not allowed to judge in any way. which is in conflict with many other passages of Scripture. The end of verse 38 seems to make that conclusion an improper conclusion. The standard that we hold others to is what will be applied to us. That means God knows we're going to have a judgment. We're told to be discerning. What's discerning? What's discernment? Judgment. You have to judge on things. We teach kids when they're little to judge, to go to the edge of the road. Look both ways. Is it good to go? That's a judgment. Often they don't look. Often they go. And the standard we hold others to is what will be applied to us. Not by God. That standard's already been set by Jesus. So if you judge someone critically, you can bet they're going to judge you critically. For the Jews hearing Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount, the standard they were judged by was the law. And they couldn't meet the law. They couldn't keep up with the law. They couldn't do it. Jesus didn't abrogate that as a standard. It's still the standard that you're judged by. The law is still the standard for our actions. Sin has always been sin. There's no sin in the Old Testament that now is okay in the New Testament. If it was wrong then, it's wrong now. If it's wrong now, it was wrong then. Nothing's changed. Sin's always been sin. God doesn't change, but Jesus says that in kingdom theology, we need to apply the law of love on top of the Levitical law. It means that we show mercy to others in the same way that we've received mercy. Show love to them. Now, that doesn't mean you get run over. That doesn't mean you allow them to do everything wrong. But you do it all in love. There's some imagery in verse 38 that needs some explaining. The picture in verse 38 is that of a measuring jar in which grain is put into. And then to make sure you get the most, you cram it down, you force it down, you fill it up, and then you shake it so all the little bubbles and stuff are gone, and you cram more in, and then it's overflowing. That's then the measure of the jar. All that work to get the full measure of grain. That's the picture of God at work for us. It's not just a scoop of mercy. God pushed that mercy down in the jar. He shook it and got all the air pockets out, and he made it overflow. That's what God has given us. That's the new standard that we now are to live by. The Levitical law with the law of love on top of it. The final phrase of verse 38 is that the level at which we show mercy to others will be the level at which mercy is shown to us, not by God, but by those around us. Verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Jesus also presented this little parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Yeah, to an extent, but not really. If it's a place they don't both know, what's going to happen? They're going to fall down and go boom. They're going to find a hole in the road and they're going to fall into it because they don't know it's there. The point is that the world needs someone with the ability to show mercy to guide them in finding mercy. It's our job to escort people to Jesus. Our job as followers of Jesus is to follow Jesus and show mercy to the world around us so that we can be used by Jesus to bring others to him. How is Jesus going to use you? I don't know. I just don't have the records of what that's going to be. It might be a conversation you have. You might get to close the deal and lead somebody to Jesus. But it might just be a couple of words you say that are used later on. I don't know how Jesus is going to use you. But our job is to be available by him to be used so others come to know him. The blind, who's the blind? The sinners, the unsaved people. They never seek for Jesus. No one seeks after Jesus, no, not one. We're always drawn to Jesus. The Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. We never seek him out on our own. And we need to be available to Jesus to be used by him to guide them. We know where Jesus is. We can see the potholes in the road. The blind can't. The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. I think if I play this scene out in my mind, the disciples are up close, the apostles are even closer. And as Jesus is talking and he says, look, the disciple's not above his teacher, he begins to zero in on the group of disciples. And then as he keeps talking, he zeroes in on the apostles. Your job, apostles, is to get as good as me. So let's take that out to all of us. Our job as designated authorities for Jesus is to resemble him, to have a family resemblance, to begin looking like him, acting like him, doing what he wants us to do. A new disciple should never remain a new disciple. There should be growth and development so that we get closer and closer to acting and looking like Jesus. More and more complaint and comfortable, more and more compliant, not complaint, more and more compliant and comfortable with kingdom theology. That's not easy. That takes work. It takes time. Again, I think maybe focusing in on the apostles. Why do you see a speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of, or that is in your brother's eye. We know there was some infighting in the apostles. We know even after they'd spent 3 years with him, right? They come to the Last Supper having a discussion who's the greatest in the kingdom. Even to the point where they go get their moms to fight the battle for them. Hey, mom, will you go tell Jesus I'm really the best in the kingdom? If you think for any moment that these 13 men were walking around the country day in and day out, sitting around campfires and so forth, that there wasn't some competition going on, you just don't know human nature. And so I think as Jesus said, why are you guys doing this? You're willing to overlook your own significant faults to blame somebody else, to show somebody else's minor fault? The kingdom citizen needs to be mindful of their own shortcomings and faults. Our nature is to overlook our own faults while we call out the smallest faults in others. What we actually do is we see what we do wrong in somebody else and we go after them for it while we ignore it in our own lives. That's human nature. And you don't get rid of that when you're saved. We need to deal with our own failures and issues before we go after others. So how does that happen? When we're saved, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us power and strength to follow Jesus with kingdom theology. We don't start out looking like Jesus, but we grow into that. As you mature, you get to be more and more like Jesus. I often compare our relationship with Jesus to what the marriage relationship is. This December, Linda and I will be married 45 years. We do a lot of things differently now. We can go all evening and not say a word to each other, but know exactly what's going on with each other. Why? Because we've been together 45 years. Because we've experienced that. Because we know often, Linda always knows what I'm thinking. I sometimes know what she's thinking. It's because I'm not smart enough to read her brain. That's the reason. She always knows what's going on in my world. What was that? No, there was something. Anything you want to share with the class, Chucky? Our relationship with Jesus is to become progressively better, more in tune to where he's going. Linda knows how I'm feeling and thinking just by looking at me. Often before I know. We need to get in that kind of relationship with Jesus so we know that as well. So that how we act is more based on kingdom theology than it is on the doctrine of the world. We grow and develop as followers of Jesus to be better today than we were yesterday. To be better tomorrow than we are today. If that's not your quest, to be better today than you were yesterday, better tomorrow than you are today, then I wonder, what is your priority? Is your priority just yourself? Or is your priority Jesus? That's the picture that Jesus is presenting in this passage. He goes on to say, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by his own fault. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." The picture of trees bearing fruit reinforces that our true position before God dictates how we act. A good tree, a saved tree, has good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. I mean, that's about as clear as it gets. You know, there's longstanding in this debate between lordship salvation and free salvation, let's call it. Jesus always taught that if you follow him, you will act like him. You will do what he wants you to do. That he's Lord. He's told you what to do, and there should be a change in our personality, in our behavior. A change that resembles him. If you claim to be saved, but there's never any change, never any fruit, Jesus here says, you're a bad tree. That's about as clear as it comes, I think. If you're a true follower of Jesus, your actions will reflect that. If you don't reflect Jesus, are you a true follower of Jesus? Many Christians don't believe that Scripture teaches lordship salvation. They have the claim that they can claim Jesus and act any way that they want, that no action change is required. Someone who claims to be a believer but acts like the world is arguably not a believer. Just your claiming to be a believer is not sufficient. That would be a bad tree bearing bad fruit. Verse 45 reinforces the principle that a believer does good while an unsaved person does evil. That's just the truth of the matter. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Well, that's pretty clean, isn't it? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building his house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood came, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it was well built. But one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell and went splat. That's how the song goes anyway. Jesus is asserting his position as the Messiah and the standard to which we are to be compared. He then asks the question of his disciples, "You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. Why? You don't do what I say, but you call me Lord." That just is wrong. Failure to be obedient to Jesus is the opposite of calling him Lord. Jesus gives a picture of when a person chooses to build his house indicates where he stands. In the picture, the solid ground digging down to the foundation and making it solid, it's going to withstand the hurricane. But you build your house on the beach. Why do you build your house on the beach? Because it's pretty. Because it's expensive. It looks good. And so when a hurricane comes, you're on shifting sands. Boom, gone. Go down to Fort Myers Beach if you don't believe me. A lot of places used to be there that aren't. we will do what is dictated by our heart. If our heart is truly engaged with Jesus, what we do will be different than if it's not. The context of this is kingdom theology. We're citizens of His kingdom, and as a result, we need to be different from the world. How we act will demonstrate where our focus is. If you're truly a follower of Jesus, you will begin to develop a biblical worldview. I said to Linda last night, I don't understand how you could be a Democrat in our society today and claim to be a Christian. Because so many of the Democratic ideas are antithetical to a biblical worldview. They're completely opposite to a biblical worldview on multiple levels. Some of the Republican ideas are as well, I get it. But not as many. Your worldview is how you believe, or what you believe. It's the filter that you view all of the world. Our worldview needs to be built on Jesus and His theology. And if I'm going to be a good Christian, I have to be a good kingdom citizen first. And then I have to be a good American citizen second. Jesus said, if you have good kingdom theology, you'll show mercy and be generous to the needy. You'll bear good fruit because you're planted in Jesus. If you fail to produce good fruit, there will naturally be questions about where you're planted. Who do you follow? Do your actions demonstrate that you follow Jesus? Is your house built on solid ground, or is it on the beach of convenience and worldly expression? Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, allowing us to see you, allowing us to experience you, and to learn from you the truth of the gospel, the fact that you are the only great and awesome God, that you're the only one that provides us salvation, that you've provided for us so much. And then you've told us to act like you, to think like you, to have kingdom behavior because of our kingdom theology. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.